Please remain standing for the reading of the Gospel. The Gospel is taken this morning from Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. It's found on page 991 of your pew Bibles. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you. Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end."
"How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me for just a moment, please? Father, this is your word. Came to us through an angel, a being we can hardly imagine. It's the truth that you would have us know, given to this young girl and given to us. And we pray we would hear it and believe it and that it would work in our hearts and lives. Amen. Well, how are you? No, really, how are you? 22 years I've been a pastor, and I usually figure about the day after Thanksgiving, it's time to buckle my seatbelt. That's the way Barbara and I put it. December is sometimes not a pretty month. Oh, it is outwardly, but there's a lot that goes on in people's lives in December. I don't know why, but it seems like if your life is going to fall apart, there's about a better than 50-50 chance it's going to happen in December. Why is that? And I don't want to start out negatively, but I try to think of a more positive way to start the sermon, but this really gets me where I want to go with you this morning, so bear with me. You know, December can sometimes be very hard for us. It seems like if you've got a problem in your life, it's more than likely it could surface in December. I don't know exactly why that is. I think it has to do with something of the fact that you think everyone else is happy, everyone else is doing great, and yet you don't feel great inside. Everyone else seems to be celebrating Christmas, but you seem to, you know, inside things maybe aren't connecting for you. And it seems like life can get a bit frail. Maybe there's an illness. Maybe there's a recent death. Maybe there's financial reversals. Maybe there's difficulties of one kind or another, and it just seems like, boy, it can all kind of pop up in December. I want you to hear the message of Christmas, which is the message of the incarnation of God, which is the message of the gospel, which is delivered through this angel to Mary, whose life was about ready to fall apart. And I want you to hear that the Most High has become the most low in order to give the most favor. That's the message we looked at last week in this passage called the Annunciation, usually pictured on Hallmark cards. It's usually very beautiful, very sweet, but sometimes a little bit irrelevant to our lives. I want you to see that this message of the gospel in the incarnation is actually the most relevant message you can possibly ever hear. And I want you to see this because it comes to you right in the midst of the fabric of your life, wherever the hem and the seams of your life are getting loose, wherever that is, that's where the gospel can most work. God, in his greatness, the angel announces, empties himself of power and status and eventually of life. God condescends to our need. The greater reaches down to the lesser. The Most High becomes the least for us. The incarnation means that we are so bad off that nothing short of God coming in the flesh would do. The incarnation means that things aren't just a little bit troubled, that the world isn't a little bit off kilter. The incarnation means the world is radically on a course, on an orbit that is taking it into the sun of white, hot, fiery judgment. The world is a mess. And our lives, therefore, we shouldn't be surprised, sometimes reflect that. And into that situation, that very desperate situation, God comes in the midst. The Most High becomes the most low in order to give the most favor. That's what we say the incarnation is all about. That's what we said an angel told Mary it was all about. God is far greater than we think. Verse 32, he will be called great, the Son of the Most High, and he will sit on David's throne. He's the king. He's great. And we are far worse off than we ever thought. Even those of us who've grown up in the church and heard it all our lives, actually, we're far worse than we ever thought. It's like someone said, the good news of the gospel is cheer up, you're worse than you think. Jesus, the word Jesus, he's literally called Jesus here in verse 31. What does that mean? Literally, the word means he who rescues. The gospel in the incarnation is a rescue operation. God coming to rescue us as we're spinning out of orbit on this planet. And we are not only far worse than we think, fortunately, we're far more loved and favored and graced than we think. Hail Mary, full of grace, the angel says. Blessed are you among women. That doesn't mean that God was drawn to Mary, the mother of the Messiah, because she was intrinsically full of favor, intrinsically full of grace. No, full of grace means having been graced. It means that grace and favor was given to Mary. God is coming to you, Mary, not because you're full of grace and favor, but because you have received grace and favor. Then you are full of grace and favor because God has come to you. This is the message. This is what Mary hears. Out of the blue, I mean out of the unexpected blue, she hears this. And the question is, what is her response? How does she respond to what she hears? The message and then the response. How does Mary react to this? In a certain sense, you know, Mary is the first Christian. Not in the sense that she was the first one who ever knew the love and grace of God. No, God's people in the Old Testament, of course, knew that. Not in the sense that she was the one who first heard the promises of God. No, the believers in the Old Testament heard and accepted those promises too. There were others who were accepted, loved, and forgiven. But in a sense, for the first time in history, somebody is now understanding how God is going to save his people. Mary was the first to understand that Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, is at the center of God's redeeming plan for planet Earth. She's the first one to really understand that. And so Mary's response, preserved for us in the Gospel of Luke, in sacred scripture, for a purpose, that we might see in her response something of the way in which a model Christian is to respond to this message. That's actually what's going on. How does she respond? Gabriel the angel speaks three times. Mary responds three times. Each response, I want to propose to you as we go along, has a kind of warning attached to it, a kind of underbelly, a kind of danger that's the flip side of Mary's response. So there's a response and a danger each time. What's her first response to what the angel says? It's sobriety. Look at verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. That's sort of comical if you think about it. It comes across a little bit funny. What kind of greeting could this be? Well, how many greetings do angels have? I don't know. No, the word there literally means to account for. When it says that Mary wondered at this, it says that she was really reckoning and weighing up the different possibilities. It's almost an accounting term. It means she's adding up the possibilities. She's looking at what could be true here. She's trying to account or reckon for what she is hearing. How do I make sense of what is going on? She says, is this an hallucination? Is it a dream? Is it real? I mean, all of these things probably occurred to Mary. What is going on? And her response was sober. Now, what do I mean by sober? Some people say, Christians and those who are not Christians, will say, well, the only way you could ever talk to an angel would be to turn off your brain. In other words, what they say is that the only way that you can really experience the meaning of faith and belief is with your emotions. That it's a matter of the heart, not of the brain. And what I want out of my faith, what I want out of my church, what I want out of my worship, I want an experience. I want to experience something emotionally. I want to come to church and I want to have something happen to me. I want to be moved emotionally. But the hard thinking part of my life, well, I reserve that for other compartments of my life. Some people say, if you want to experience God, you have to turn off the rational and turn on the mystical. You have to turn off the analysis and turn on the intuition. You have to turn off the intellect and turn on the emotion. But this is not what you see with Mary. Mary doesn't do this. She just had a powerful spiritual experience. Hey, we are talking angel here, folks. 9 feet tall, probably, who pops in the middle of Mary's life. But she doesn't turn off her mind to experience the reality of whatever is going on. She doesn't say, oh, what a wonderful spiritual experience this is going to be. She doesn't look for an emotional high. No, the word actually is quite different. The word says she weighed it. She accounted for it. She reckoned it. You know, one of the ways you can know if your experience of God in your life is genuine or not is whether or not your whole being, your emotions and your intellect get engaged. If your emotions get engaged but your intellect doesn't, then I'm not sure that's a real experience of the real God. So theoretical knowledge of God on the one hand, that knowledge about God, words and ideas, but no genuine movement of the heart, well, that's not an experience of God. But on the other hand, emotional, altered states of consciousness or just experiencing some high, that isn't a mark of knowing God either. Mary starts with sobriety. And what's the danger right here? What's the flip danger of her response? We've already suggested it. It's sentimentality. It's turning off your brain. It's not thinking. It's not pondering what God is about in the incarnation. You know the question I asked you earlier in the service? I asked that for a reason. I didn't make it up. On the spur of the moment, I thought about that. Why? Because I want you to think about what the incarnation means. I want to prompt you to actually engage your brain in it and not just go sentimental on me. Not just sort of mix a white Christmas with Jesus and the reindeer and smoosh it all together and have a nice sentimental time. I want you to think, what does the incarnation mean? The danger is letting the sentimentality of Christmas run you. And for many, they never get beyond that sentimental. They never ask, what does the incarnation actually mean? No, I want to say it this way. Do what Mary did. Use your head. Mary wasn't sentimental about what the angel said. The words do not allow us to say she was sentimental. The words insist that we understand that she engaged her brain to think about what was going on. Look at verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? That is a sober question. She's basically saying, I do not see any way that this is going to work. I'm a virgin. Angel, get it? It's not going to work. We might say, well, back in those days, people believed in virgin births. But now we know it's impossible. Is that what you think Mary said? Uh-uh. Mary didn't believe in a virgin birth any more than you do. It wasn't in her computer. She wasn't expecting it. She wasn't anticipating it. It wasn't something that she could account for. You say, well, we have a scientific worldview today. We know that virgin births couldn't occur, so this had to be something very... Mary maybe didn't have exactly the same worldview that you and I have, but she had a worldview that made the virgin birth as impossible for her as it is impossible for us. How do I say that? She was a Jew. Jews did not believe in virgin births. Why? How do I know that? Because they didn't understand always the meaning of their own prophets. And remember what I said last week? For the person who was Jewish, God was so great that they could never imagine that he could become a man. God was too great to become a man. So virgin births, where God becomes incarnate in a baby's life, is absolutely off the charts for a Jew. It was the last thing on earth that Mary expected, that God would visit her and impregnate her by the Holy Spirit. Why does Mary believe in the virgin birth? Was it because she was sentimental? Or was it because her belly began to swell? It happened to her. That's why she believed in it. She pondered it. She thought about it. She avoided sentimentality. She was sober right at this point. Very sober. All right, second response. She was sincere. Sincere. Look at verse 34 again. How will this be, since I am a virgin, she asked. What's going on here? Mary is speaking to the angel, right? But it's clear that the angel represents God. Look back up in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth to a young girl named Mary. So Mary understood that this angel was speaking for God. And Mary is saying to God, I don't understand. What is she doing with that question? Mary still has all kinds of intellectual questions. Angels, Holy Spirit conceptions, her own virginity, lots of understandable questions. But what does she do with them? She asks God about them. The difference between being sober about your questions and being sincere about them, you might say, is that you ask them before God. In other words, the sober person has lots of questions. This can't be. Don't know how it works. Reckoning it up. The sincere person goes a step beyond sobriety and says, God, if you're in this, I don't understand. Help me. In other words, what Mary does is she prays. And she does it Coram Deo. Coram Deo isn't just the name of a Sunday school class in our church. Coram Deo is the Latin words for before the face of God. She asks her questions, honest, real, sober, but she asks sincerely before a personal God. She knows that if God is there, he's personal. He's not a cosmic force. He's personal, so she can speak to him. So she is praying. She's talking to God. Look, friends, if God is personal, then the only way to deal with your doubts is by praying. You say, well, I don't even know if I believe in this God. Some of you, I hope honestly, some of you are saying that. I don't even know if I believe in this Christ. You're telling me I should pray to him? Yes. I'm saying, be sober. Be hardcore rational. Think about it. But then, begin to ask God. If you're personal God, what does this mean? Mary's thinking things out soberly, but then she does it with God, before God. In other words, she does it sincerely. What's the danger here? The danger is cynicism. Now listen to me. Cynicism is what happens when our questions and doubts are buried. When we suppress them or repress them. We don't know what to do with them. We've never gotten any real good answers, so we just think, well, there aren't any real answers to those questions. I don't know how God could become a man. I don't know how it works. You just kind of believe it like a fairy tale. And so these questions eat at us on the inside. While all the while, on the outside, we put on our Christmas cheery face. It's really going through all the Christmas motions. That's what cynicism is. Going through all the Christmas motions one more time, another year. More presents, more carols, more parties, more church, more food, more religious chatter. But all the while your outer life is being conformed to this cultural custom, your inner life is empty. And it's not connecting. That's the beginning of cynicism. You could say we kind of buy into the Christmas trap. We go through the motions, we sing the carols, we see the lights, but it's all hollow. And the wonder of the incarnation either has never struck us or we're no longer deeply motivated by it. And this kind of person has become or is on the verge of becoming cynical. They're afraid to hope. They don't go before God honestly with their doubts or questions. They really just end up saying, Christmas is for children, and my job is to pay for it. You need to see the danger in these two first dangers I've described, sentimentality and cynicism. Sentimentality, I just want Christmas to make me feel good. I want God, I want the incarnation, I want all those things to help me. And your faith becomes a kind of narcotic. And the minute it doesn't make you feel, you're out of here. Cynicism, I really can't believe it anymore, you say. I've heard it all, but it doesn't really work. Christ really doesn't work. Christmas really doesn't work. I've heard it all before, and I'm no different. I'm the same person I was 10 years ago. I'm struggling with the same old problems I've always had. The incarnation has no traction in your soul. Look, Mary is a real person who leans against both sentimentality and cynicism. Instead, what she sees in the incarnation is the breaking in of the gospel of God. She sees that God is coming in. The Most High is becoming most low. He is breaking into her life. And that makes her sober. And then it makes her sincere in asking God questions. How can this be since I'm a virgin? How can it be that God would become a baby? What's the point of it? Why? How can it be that the greatness of the Most High would come to me, to the Most Low, and love me? Those are her responses. What about the third response? She's not only sober, she's not only sincere, but she also submits. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me. And remember, this is a traditional culture Mary is in. She says, I am going to be pregnant before I am married. I'm engaged to Joseph. We're not married yet. We've had no sexual relations. I'm going to be an unwed mother. What is she saying? May it be to me. What is she saying? What does she mean? At least three things. May it be to me that I will be disgraced. There's no modern society to run off to. There's no modern culture. They'll say, oh, you're pregnant, not married, doesn't matter, no big deal. She knew she would be ostracized from her family and friends. She knew that she would likely lose Joseph. She didn't know an angel was going to come to Joseph and tell him what the scoop was. Secondly, may it be to me that I am poor. I'm unwed. I'm a single mother. And she knows that that means she would live on the lip of poverty all of her life in her culture. And third, may it be to me that I am full of unanswered questions. Because, now hear me, she didn't know yet the joy of the questions answered. She didn't. She didn't know that the joy was coming. It wasn't until later, the next scene in Luke chapter 1, where she goes to meet with her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says as she walks in, "Blessed be the mother of my Lord." Wow! And then Mary breaks out in her song, the Magnificat, and says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Then she gets the joy, but now, back here in scene 1, there's no joy yet. Just questions. And for all Mary knew, she was going to live with those questions for the rest of her life. What's the danger here in submission? Failing to submit? What is it? Well, we might say it's to separate ourselves from God. To say, I can't submit. I can't handle this. I can't do it. I can't understand what you're doing in my life, God, and I don't think I want to be a part of it. I'm too weak. I'm too tired. I'm too preoccupied with raising my kids. I. And the I is seen totally separate from the him. And so I go through the motions. I tip my hat at the incarnation, at the gospel, at Christ himself, but I never say, may it be to me according to your word. So look, I don't want to be too simplistic, but there's two groups of people in the room this morning. Some of you are here because it's Christmas and somebody wants you to come to church with them. Or it's Christmas and you feel like you just need to come to church, but boy, you've got a lot of doubt. You have never really connected with this idea. Yes, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you've been around Christian people and Christian things all your life. Maybe you were raised the right way. Or as one Southern author puts it, you were raised right, capital R, capital R. But deep inside, it's not connecting. It never has. And underneath all the carols and all the lip syncs of this season, it doesn't work for you. To you, I would say, be sober. Be honest. It's okay. It's okay to have your questions. It's good that you do. Mary did. But I would also say to you, come with your questions sincerely. And yes, come before him. Remember, if he is a personal God, then the promise of his very existence is that he will meet you personally in your honesty. So come honestly. Test him out. Is he there? Ask him questions. Do it before him. Tell him all about yourself. All about your doubts. All about your questions. All about your fears. Who are you? Do you know? The Bible says, probably not. And we only begin to know our inner person as we do it, coram Deo. So be honest. Be sincere. Be sober and be sincere before God. And then, when God's grace has made you ready, submit to his grace. And find God all sufficient. find out that Jesus Christ can actually bring you to the Most High God. And you can know Him personally. That's for those with honest doubts. How about those who have believed? You say, well, I've believed basically all my life. Or maybe for many years. What would I say to you? Well, based on this passage, I'd say, be sober. Use your head. Worship God with your intellect. Be suspicious of sloppy sentimentalism masquerading as biblical faith. But also be sincere. You too, be sincere. Get real and stay real with God. Faith is not a set of intellectual presuppositions. Don't hide behind those. But neither is faith saying the right Christian words, doing the right Christian things. Get real. Get real with God. Be sincere. Demand that your faith be a response to the real grace of the wonder of the incarnation. And at this stage, be aware, particularly those of you in middle age, be aware of the danger of cynicism, of nodding your approval at God, but then nodding to sleep because He's not real and because you're caught up in the real stuff of life. And then, for those who've said they've been Christians even for a long time, maybe the strongest and the most advanced lesson that there is in this passage is this. Stop trying to tell God how you are going to serve Him. Submit to His plan. It may be very different than you think. It certainly was for Mary, wasn't it? I don't notice here Mary saying anything about, well, Lord, I just, you know, I think I just need to propose to you an alternative way of doing this. Submit to His plan for your life. Elizabeth Elliot, a writer that many of you know, certainly many of you know her writings, wrote a novel called No Graven Image a number of years ago. It's really an autobiographical novel. It's about her own life. It's a tremendous story. A woman experiences disappointments in her life, and she feels like she's submitted to God, only to find that her circumstances plunge her into doubt and even despair. She's a missionary. The woman in the novel, this autobiographical novel, really about Elizabeth Elliot's life. She's a missionary in South America, and she wants to go to one particular tribe and give her life to translating the Bible into the language of this one group of people that have never heard the Scriptures, never heard the Word of God in their own language. And in order to do that, she's got to find one person who knows that language, who also knows English or Spanish, so she can communicate to them. And she does. She finds one man who knows the language and also knows Spanish or English. And she invests her life in this man and builds a friendship with him. He's the key to unlocking the Scriptures to this whole tribal group of people. And then he gets sick. And she gives him a shot of penicillin, and he has a drug reaction and dies. And her first question is, how could God do this? I've submitted to Him. I've given my life to Him. How could God do this to me? And in fact, when she wrote the book, she got many letters from people, well-meaning Christians, who said just that. Said, God would never do that. God would never allow something like that to happen. That's a bad thing that you wrote there. Well, in the novel, the woman, who's really Elizabeth Elliot herself, answers her own doubts with a deep kind of submission. Here's what she says. You need to listen carefully. God, if He were merely my accomplice, has betrayed me. But if, on the other hand, He was God, He has freed me. What does she mean? I used to say that if I submit to God, then I know this or that will happen. I know that what God's plan is for my life, and I know that if I really give my life to God, then He's got a great plan, and I know what that plan's going to be. And then she discovers that God is God, and I am not, and I am His servant, and I must leave it to Him to order and provide. And He moves in my life as if I, perhaps as I've never expected, and yet I still say, I am your servant, may it be to me according to your word. And that frees you, Elizabeth Elliot, and Mary for joy. So what if I submit to God and this Christmas I, or a close friend or relative of mine, is very sick? What if I submit to God and this Christmas I'm financially in trouble? What if I submit to God and this Christmas I am very lonely? Well, if God is merely my accomplice, then He's betrayed me. But if He's God, then He's freed me. He's freed me to go with Him, to see what He unfolds, to understand His plan, and to begin to rejoice in it. Now look, Mary was not perfect, but she was in some ways providing for us the perfect model of what it means, well, what it means to become a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. They're very close, actually. Look, the Most High becomes the Most Low out of the Most Love, and Mary becomes a model of how to respond to this. Soberly, honest questions, use your mind. Sincerely, come to God, pray openly about your doubts and your concerns. And then, as God's grace makes you able, submit even without or before the joy. I give up the rights to my own life. But as that happened, when that happens in my life, the joy begins to dawn. So don't take a shortcut through to the joy by trying to get there via sentimentality. It won't work. Sentimentalism will leave you sick and cynical in the end. It will not bring to you the real joy. And you will in the end up separating yourself from the deepest wonder of the Incarnation. Namely, that the Most High has become the Most Low to give the most love and grace. And only then will we be able to say with Mary, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's not sentimental. That's sober. That's not cynical. That's sincere. That's not separating myself from God. That's submitting to Him. And it's the way to have my life transformed by the gospel. It's the way to be a different person this Christmas. Not the same old, not the same old carols sung again without meaning. Sober, sincere submission. It turns to worship. It turns to joy. And whatever you worship, and whatever you take joy in, will transform you.